Can go ahead, if you have your Bible, open it up to the book of John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to be in verse 27 through 42 this morning. we're continuing our sermon series that we're going through this year in the book of John. Of course, our focus is it's all about Jesus. And certainly it is all about Jesus. There's nothing in life that's not about Jesus. And I want to catch you up, if you've not been with us over the last couple weeks, I want to catch you up to where we are. We've been in John 4 for about 3 weeks now, and the last 2 weeks, about 2 weeks ago, we preached a message out of the first 15 verses and dealt with the idea of water and race. And simply put, in those first 15 verses, what you find is that Jesus is having to deal with the cultural aspects of the gospel. And literally, you might say that Jesus is dealing with the cultural and social disengagement or disenfranchisement of the gospel. And the reason we say that is because he's dealing with a person whom would find his connection to her to be one that's not accepted. Because Jews did not like Samaritans. And she was a Samaritan woman. And simply put, for roughly about 1,000 years, there had been racism between the Jews and the Samaritans, not unlike what we've experienced in our country for a couple of hundred years at times, where there was racism and there was animosity between races. Certainly the Jews had rules on the books, laws on the books, that they could not eat and drink in the same location as a Samaritan. It's a bad thing. It was a negative thing. It certainly wasn't a God thing. And certainly Jesus did not honor that law that was on the Jewish books, but certainly it was that Jesus was faithful unto the gospel. And so he spent this portion of time in the text dealing with this cultural aspect. The problem was is Jesus, being a Jew, also was an issue. His speaking to this woman, because he comes from a Jewish tradition, isn't really accepted. It would be like in the 1960s and before in the United States when there was animosity between African-Americans and Anglo folks, Caucasian folks in America, and certainly not readily accepted was the gospel from one to the other based on the racial implications of the day. And so there was a struggle there. And so Jesus confronted that and he dealt with that and he went beyond that racial implication. But last week, we talked with a little bit further, and we went with water and shame. And we pointed to the fact that here's this woman who certainly heard the message Jesus gave, and she asked in verse 15, she asked Jesus, hey, listen, give me this water. I don't want to have to come out here and draw water anymore, and I don't want to be thirsty anymore. And so she wanted her personal needs met, her initial needs met. She wanted to have life to be a little easier and less complicated. And certainly she didn't want to have the struggle that she'd had and her disenfranchisement from the people that she'd had up until this point. The shame comes in her life. Because in verse 15, she asked Jesus for this. And in verse 16, Jesus says, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He said, that's right. You've had five. And the one you now live with is not your husband at all. So in essence, she'd been married 5 times and divorced. And now she's living with someone out of wedlock. And so in that instance, Jesus is confronting her sin. Now, some would say, well, she already wanted the gospel, didn't she? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. She didn't want the gospel. She wanted the gift, not the giver. Okay? And Jesus is the gospel. Understand that, okay? If you miss everything else we say over the last few weeks and the weeks ahead, God is the gospel. We can't want the gift and not the giver. Okay? If you want the gift above the giver, you don't want the gift at all because you want something that's not real. If I want the gift above the giver, then I don't want the gospel at all. I want something that's not real. So as we look in this text, this woman, she wants the gift. She just doesn't want the giver. She wants to not have to come out there. She doesn't want to have the social implications of her life to continue to face her life. In essence, when she walks by people and they look at her and they castigate her and they cast insults and they whisper about her the way people do when there's something in somebody else's life that's not in their life, and they want to pick on that thing in somebody else's life, they whisper about that person, you know, behind the scenes where nobody's supposed to be listening or looking. But, you know, words have meaning, don't they? As a matter of fact, the biggest lie we ever tell children is sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt, or names will never hurt me. They certainly do. They have ramifications that carry forward for years and years to come for some people. Some people never get over some of the things that they go through as a child, through bullying and that sort of thing. And so I want you to understand. So for this woman, she's got shame. So much shame. She's going out there in the hottest part of the day when everybody else is back in town or back at their home. She's in the heat of the day and she's drawing water. She's getting this water and she's taking it back because it's necessary. Water's necessary for food, isn't it? It's necessary for drinking, for nourishment. It's necessary for cleaning. It's necessary for our own bathing. It's necessary for our crops. It's necessary for our animals. So she had to have water. It's necessary for her life. And so she's doing that which is necessary, but she's struggling to do it. And she's doing when no one else is doing it because she doesn't want to be around them. She doesn't want to face it anymore. The struggle for her is not unlike anybody else. Every single one of us, before we can come to faith in Jesus, we've got to first come to realization of lostness. Now, last Sunday, I mentioned this just a hair. When we're driving down the road, we don't stop for directions until we realize we're what? Lost. You just don't pull over and say, hey, I'm going to ask this guy for directions. I know exactly where I'm going, but I'm going to ask for directions anyway. You just don't do that, right? As a matter of fact, it would be useless and ridiculous and really a waste of time to do so. These days, we have these little things called cell phones, and we type the address in our GPS, right? Can I tell you that GPS is a lie? Okay, because I was in Alabama, and I was going to visit a church member, and I got my GPS out, and I typed in this guy's address, and I drove, and I drove, and I drove, and I drove, and I drove some more, and eventually my GPS says, prepare to stop and walk ahead. And I said, what? And y'all think I'm kidding. I'm not kidding, okay? Siri in her little voice, she speaks British on my phone. But anyways, in her little British voice, she says, prepare to stop and walk ahead. And so I'm like, okay. And I'm looking around, and there's no trespassing signs. And I'm looking over here, and there's no trespassing signs. And I'm going, I'm not in a good place to stop and walk. So I get on my phone, and I call the guy, and I go, I'm lost. Where do you live? Okay, because I'd never been to his house before. So I had to realize I was lost and in a place I shouldn't be. I was 20 miles past where I should be, out in the middle of nowhere, okay, in a place called Hackneyville, and you don't want to go there. Anyways, so I was up in the middle. It was the boonies, okay, and so I had to turn around and go back. But until I realized that I was lost and that I was going in the wrong direction, there was no necessary reason for me to turn around. I would just keep going because according to the instructions, I was going the right way, according to what I understood to be the right way. Before we realize we're going the wrong way, we're going to keep going the wrong way. So for Jesus, he wanted her to understand her lostness. He couldn't just say, hey, yeah, here's the gift. You got to understand your need for the gift. Better yet, we have to understand our need for the giver of the gift. With that in mind, we're going to pick up today in verse 27. When we pick up today, what we're picking up is the middle of their response. There are going to be five responses in our text today we're going to look at. We're going to look at the response of the woman both to Jesus and to the Samaritan people. We're going to look at the response of Jesus' friends, his disciples. We're going to look at the response of Jesus. We're going to look at the response of the Samaritans, the people that the woman goes and testifies to. And we're also going to look at one last response, and that's the American response. Okay? And so I want you to listen for those in the midst of our text today. I want you to think about the responses. I want you to think about what's going on in the text and what really should be our response to the text of the gospel, okay? So if you would, please stand. We're going to pray, and then we're going to read the word together. Lord, this morning, we get to gather in this place because you've given us a day and you've given us freedom to be in a nation where we have the right to do so. Tomorrow we celebrate Memorial Day in our nation, and we're excited about that because we get to honor people who have given and paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we have the freedom to be in this place today, in a nation where we are not concerned that someone's going to break in the door and arrest us for talking about Jesus or for preaching the truth. Not everybody has that, Lord, but we do. And so we're grateful. And yet we're gathering in a building right now with the mind of knowing and recognizing from your word what you would have us to do, with a mind of and a heart of wanting to hear from you. And I pray that's exactly what will occur this morning. I pray as we study your word, as we read your word, as your word is proclaimed, that it be not a pastor that's useless heard, but God, that it would be your word empowered by your spirit that touches our hearts and challenges us and encourages us and builds us up where we need building up. Lord, I pray for a movement of your hand, Lord. I pray for a movement of your spirit. And God, I know in this place that we want you to do something glorious and good. We recognize that there's a need for that. We recognize it in our church. We recognize it in our community, in our state, in our nation. We need an awakening. We need a response unto you. And this morning, as we look at the response in the text, would you give us a challenging of your spirit? Would you quicken us and cause us to be about the task you've called us to as we see Jesus about his task? And would you remind us, not just today, but every day, of what it really means to honor and worship you? And that we would recognize that we must be about our Father's business. For your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name, amen. The Word of God, John chapter number 4, verse 27. Scripture says, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." May God bless reading of his word. You may be seated. So I told you beforehand there were going to be 5 responses in our text today. The first one we're going to look at starts in verse 27. You can also see a portion of it in verse 31 and verse 33. In verse 27, you've got the response of his friends, the response of the disciples. These guys come back. Now, if you notice, Jesus has been dealing with this Samaritan woman. He's dealt with her and the deal with racism. He's dealt with her and her own sin. He's dealt with her and pointed out to her she's not unlike anybody else. All of us have sinned, right? All of us have done something wrong in our life. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so she's not unlike any of us. Even though she might have been considered a dreg in her society or an outcast in her society because of the things she did, the reason people consider somebody else an outcast is because they fail to look in the mirror. Do you understand that? The reason we consider anybody else an outcast is a failure to look at ourselves. Because certainly, everybody is the same in the eyes of God. No matter if you are a particular persuasion or another, we're all the same. No matter what your sin is, we all sin. Everybody. Every one of us miss it. So this woman, she'd heard about her sin. She'd heard about the struggle with race. And she'd heard that Jesus is the Christ. She heard those words. So as she heard this about that time, the scripture says, the disciples came back. Now, here's the struggle for the disciples. The disciples are kind of like that church person, that Christian, who sees a person communicating with someone else they think's less than them. Think of that for just a second. You ever been around and seen somebody in a certain place, and they're talking with somebody about Jesus, and you're like, "Ooh, they shouldn't be over there. Shouldn't be doing that." I can tell you, I had a group of folks that probably didn't like the fact, and I know they didn't because they said something that I'd made relationship with this guy who was gay, who used to cut hair. And they didn't like the fact that I made this relationship with him because I went to him to talk with him and spend time with him after his mom died so that I could talk with him about Jesus. And my wife and I used to go to dinner with him all the time. And we'd take our kids and we'd hang out together. And we would go different places together. And why did we do that? Because we wanted to build a relationship with him so that we could communicate the truth to him. Now, how do you communicate the truth with someone you have no relationship with, right? But some people didn't like that connection. They didn't like that. As a matter of fact, when you brought that guy to church, some people wouldn't even shake his hand because they thought it might rub off on them. It was that bad, okay? It's just a sickening thought of people. The point is that when people look on and they see somebody else, maybe this person is a drug addict. Maybe this person is an adulterer. Maybe this person's a liar. Maybe he's a thief. Maybe he's been in prison. Maybe he's this. Maybe he's that. Or maybe she's this or that. Regardless of what they are, we look at that other person at times and we're thinking, you know, you shouldn't be around that person. Can I tell you that you're never going to see anybody saved unless you hang around with some lost people? You understand that? If all of our friends look and act and smell just like us, then we're not going to meet anybody else that we need to tell about Jesus. You got to be around those people who are not right with God before you can talk to them about God. The rest of the folks, if they're already right with God, Jesus said he didn't come to save the righteous, but the lost, right? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we're to be around those people. That's exactly what Jesus did. As a matter of fact, you know what Jesus, the accusations they threw against Jesus? He hung out with drunkards and sinners and tax collectors. He was with the IRS agents and the partiers, okay? All right. That doesn't seem to go in the same sentence, does it? Anyways. So I mean, he was one of the guys that they looked at, and they didn't want to be like those people, and they didn't think anybody should be like those people. And so he was concerned about. They were concerned about him, and they would cast insults at him about this. But now he's in a little different situation. His own disciples come back, and these are supposed to be the religious guys, right? So they're looking at him, and the very first thing they think about is, why does he speak him with that woman? It's a cultural norm that he's breaking. It's a taboo thing. It's a taboo thing for him to be sitting there, and he's not her close relative. He's not her husband. He's not her daddy, her brother, or uncle, any of those kinds of things. Her husband's not present. There's not another man present, another woman present. He's having a conversation with someone who's not right there with him. So it's a struggle. It's a cultural norm issue. And so they want to know why you're messing with the cultural norms. That's what's going on in their head. Now, the Scripture says they don't say this out loud. This is kind of one of those asides where you're getting what they're thinking, okay? It's like when you're reading a play back when you're in school and you see the words in parentheses, you don't say those words, but you know they're going on stage. This is what's going on if you could see inside their head. They're thinking, why is he having a conversation with a woman, that woman, because she's not like them. She's a different race. She's a different person because she's considered bad because she's had all these marriages and all this other stuff. And so when you look at this text, their struggle is with him interacting with a person who needs him. It would have been taboo for him to do so, but we have to look past the taboos at times. You know, one of the favorite places I had in Alabama to go witness to people was the tattoo shop. Some weird conversations happen in the tattoo shop. And some weird questions get asked in the tattoo shop. But me and Viking Lee used to sit in the tattoo shop, and Viking Lee had a beard down to here and hair down to here, and it was braided in both areas, okay? And he was tatted from head to toe, but he and I had some awesome conversations about Jesus because he loved Jesus. And I would go and sit and talk with Viking Lee, and people would think, what are you doing at the tattoo shop in the middle of the day, preacher? I'm talking with a guy I'm trying to get in the church. I'm talking with a guy who needs to be there with the rest of us, but feels disenfranchised or disconnected because he doesn't look like us and smell like us and act like us. He doesn't wear a suit and tie. He doesn't work a white-collar job. And most of the people he hangs with all day long don't look like us either. And so when you connect with those people, those religious people say, ooh, what are you doing? And that's really what's going on with his disciples. That's their response. Now, we're going to see Jesus' response to them in just a minute, but I don't want you to miss the woman's response, both to Jesus and to the people, okay? Because let's look at what's going on in the text. In verse 28, what it says is, it says the woman leaves her jar. This goes back to town. The woman leaves behind that which was the most important thing in her life that moment. If you can imagine living in this type of culture, in this type of climate, where you're having to walk outside of town miles in the hot of the day to get water. And the one thing that you ask from Jesus is that he take away your need to have to come out here to get the water. He take away your need for a thirst or to have your thirst met, that you get this. And she asked him for that in verse 15, if you want to go look at it. But if this is what you're asking of Jesus for, to leave the pot behind means that there's been a significant change. To leave the jar behind means there's been a significant understanding that you've arrived at in your own heart and mind. It's not as important as it once was. You know, before Jesus, there's a lot of things that are important to us. Before Christ, there's a lot of things that capture our identity, that capture our time, our finances, our resources, our efforts, our talents. There's a lot of things that we give unto. But once we encounter Jesus, things change. As a matter of fact, when drawn to life by the Spirit and the Word, all other things lose their importance in light of the gospel. I'm going to repeat that. When drawn to life by the Spirit and the Word, all other things lose their importance in light of the gospel. This woman has been drawn. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are dealing with her in this moment, and her life is being changed. She initially wanted, hey, just take away my struggle, take away my burden, take away this problem I have, which is a necessary thing to go and get this water. But then she leaves the pot, the jar. She goes back to town. Nothing else matters like Jesus at that point. See, her sole purpose was to get water, but she ran to tell people about Jesus. I want you to look at the text with me. Look at verse number 29. The scripture says this. It says, she ran to people and she said, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She says, go, come and see this guy. Come and see. He's told me everything about me. Now, I want you to understand, that's a pretty simplistic message, isn't it? Come and see somebody who told me everything I did. Y'all remember, I think I've done Jonah here this time. When I was here before, I've mentioned it a lot on Wednesday nights, but Jonah, he preaches a message, okay? And the entire town of Nineveh is converted. This is Jonah's message, okay? This is the modern redneck version of it. God's going to kill y'all, okay? That's Jonah's message. I mean, literally, when he goes in town, he says, God's going to bring destruction. Okay, and everybody in town immediately rips their clothes, they put on sackcloth and ashes, they start fasting and praying, and they all turn to God. It's like, man, maybe I should just say that. No, that's exactly what occurs. I mean, they all change immediately, right? This woman runs into town and she says, come see a guy who told me everything. What do? They all come out. I mean, so the text says, right? They all get going and they go outside to meet Jesus. Simplistic message, simplistic word, but she's communicating her response is to go to the people and to tell them what's happened, and she does it in humility. What's the last part of her response in verse 29? If you look at what it says, could this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ? Notice she doesn't give a proclamation to them that you got to believe because this is Jesus. Do you know why she doesn't do that? Her day and age, a woman's testimony is not what? Not accepted. It was culturally taboo to have a woman testify in a court case. It was culturally taboo to take the word of a woman over anything else. And so it wouldn't have been accepted. Not that it's right, it's just what the culture was at the time. And so for her, she goes back with some humility and she says, can this be the Christ? Could this be the anointed one of God? Could it be the Messiah? And so she's presenting this so that they have the ability to come and respond. So matter of fact, can I tell you something? When people trust Jesus, this is the response. When we trust Jesus, the response is that we're filled with the Spirit and we become His witnesses. Acts 1:8 tells us that. It says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we understand the moment that we come to Christ, we are filled with God's Spirit. And in the filling of His Spirit, we're challenged, we're convicted, we're commissioned to be out and empowered to be out and be His witnesses. And that's exactly what she does. I want you to understand, if you've never felt a drive, to go and tell somebody about Jesus, that's a spiritual thing. It's something that you should question. Why have I not felt that drive? Because the Scripture says you shall receive power when the Spirit's come upon you. It doesn't mean have you wanted to go do it. It means have you felt urged to go do it, okay? Because how many people love to go and talk to people they've never met before? Nobody. Oh, one, two, three. Okay. Some of y'all just like to talk, right? You know, I can talk to anybody, but I don't like talking to people I've never met before. It doesn't come natural. As a matter of fact, I feel more comfortable standing up here than I do one-on-one with somebody. I feel very uncomfortable one-on-one. And so for me, it's a whole lot easier for me to do this than it is to go out. But certainly when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're challenged to go out. And that's exactly what she does. How do we know that there's a change in life for her? She went out there in the hottest part of the day to avoid who? People. At the moment that she trusts Christ, she runs back to town to interact with people. Do you notice the difference? It's a 180. I'm going the wrong way. I realize I'm going the wrong way. I agree with God I'm going the wrong way. And I turn around to go the other way, which is towards Him. That's repentance. You notice? It's a 180 degree turn. That's exactly what you see going on in her life. So we get the response of the disciples. We get the response of the woman to Jesus and the townspeople. Now, I want you to see the response of Jesus, okay? Because the disciples in verse 31 and verse 33, the first thing the disciples do, the first thing they say to Him after they think all the bad things about Him is they say, "Rabbi, eat." You know why they say, "Rabbi, eat"? Because in the hottest part of the day, when she was coming out the well and Jesus was tired from His journey and He sat down beside the well, Jesus sent them to town to do what? To get food. My kids, we all say they went to get cheeseburgers. So they went to town to get food, right? So they went to get something to eat. They had to have some food. Now Jesus, when they say, "Rabbi, eat," which basically means teacher, eat, He says, "That food you don't know about." Now, I don't know about you. I grew up in one of those houses that where if my mama cooked dinner and when she put it on the table, if I said I wasn't hungry, it was not a good day. Right? Because she had went through the effort of preparing the meal. Right? She was frustrated. As a matter of fact, I believe my wife would probably think the same thing. But if she prepared a meal and put it on the table and I looked at her and said, "I'm just not hungry," she would probably be offended by that. If you can imagine, it's hot. Okay? It's going to be 91 degrees tomorrow in South Louisiana. That's hot, right? It'll probably heat index of about 100, 101, 102, somewhere in there. Okay? That's hot. But you imagine going out in the desert, it's about 115, 120 degrees, and it's dry, it's still hot, right? And you've walked for a couple of hours to town just to get some food for your teacher, and you get back and he says, "I got food you don't know about." You're going to be pretty upset, right? What do you mean you got food? What'd you send me away for? If you've got food, what are you talking about? And then they say those words in verse 33, "Did somebody give him something to eat?" They're concerned. Hey, did somebody else sneak him some food? What's going on here? The struggle for them is recognizing he has something spiritual going on. The struggle for them is they're thinking in a human, finite mind, the here and now. They're thinking about how I just went through this struggle to bring this about. What they don't understand is Jesus just had a God-appointed time, a moment of truth with a woman who everybody else despised, who everybody else looked down upon, and she's come to faith. The Scripture says there's a party in heaven. The angels rejoice when one lost sinner comes to repentance. What does that mean? That means they celebrate, all right? That means they have a throwdown, okay? It's their version of Mardi Gras going on in heaven when one of us gets saved, okay? So there's the full excitement of that. So Jesus' response to them is literally that these guys don't understand. I want you to look at the text with me. Look at verse number 34. I'm sorry, verse number 32, it says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." Verse 34 says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Now, this is not the first time Jesus has said this. If y'all remember when Jesus was 12 years old and His parents should have had DSS called on Him, remember they left Him at the temple, right? And they went away for 2 days, and 2 days later they realized, "Where's our son?" And they have to go back and get Him, right? We never Nobody ever talks about that. Anyways, so 2 days later, they come back to get Jesus. And when they find Jesus, what are you doing? He said, I got to be about my Father's what? Business. Right here, exactly what he's saying. He says, I have food that you don't know about. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In essence, I don't find satisfaction, sustenance, and continuation in the temporal things that you do, but in the things that are eternal. Now think about that. Jesus is literally communicating to them, we are sustained by the completion of what God has sent us for. He's sustained by what God the Father had ordained him to do. He had ordained him to be born of a virgin, to live perfectly for 33 and a half years, to complete everything that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke about, and then die a horrendous death, be buried, and rise again on the third day. But he had to complete those things. He had to be about that task. And part of that was this moment with this woman at the well. He wanted them to understand that they're looking at everything except for what they're supposed to be looking at. Their concern was with their being able to be sustained in this life. You know how often it is that people consider, you know, what's my next meal? Hey, I used to be a layperson, and I used to sit in the pew on Sunday, and I used to watch back in the day when they put everything in the bulletin in order exactly how it was going to be done, and I would watch those things as they went through. When the preacher was at a certain point, I could know he was at that point, and I could know the meal was coming soon. Okay, I've been there, right? I've sat there. And I recognize there's been those moments for me. I'm certainly, there's probably been those moments for you all. Sometimes we get so consumed with what's next that we forget about right now. We forget about the opportunities God has for us right now. We forget about what God wants to do in us right now, what he wants to do in our communities, in our homes, in our neighborhoods right now. Look at what he says here. He says, do you not say there's yet 4 months and then the harvest? I want to tell you, open your eyes and look up. Their fields are wide unto harvest. Let me put that in our Norco vernacular. There's people all around us who don't know Jesus. There's people all around us in our community who never darken the doors of the church. There's people all around us in our community who we can share the faith with. The fields are wide unto harvest. We don't have to go knock 100 doors to find somebody who doesn't know Jesus. We can maybe go next door or 2 doors down or 3 doors down. Now, certainly there's tons of people who claim Christ. But I'm talking about people who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Not people who say, well, I was born a Christian. Not people who say, I was baptized here. Not people who say that I'm a member of this church. I'm talking about people who have a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a difference. And those folks are everywhere. He says, open your eyes. The fields are wide unto harvest. In essence, he's telling these guys, hey, look around. Look around and look for the opportunities that are already there. You ever pray a prayer, God, help me to recognize the opportunities you have before me or bring some opportunities in my path? You know what our prayer should be is, God, help me to recognize the opportunities you already bring, because that's really what's already there, is there's an opportunity everywhere, every day, for us to be just like this woman and share the gospel. And that's what Jesus was trying to get his disciples to understand, that there was an opportunity for them, that they were going to get to enter into a field where somebody else has sowed, and they were going to have the opportunity to reap the harvest that somebody else has planted the seed. My great-granddaddy was a farmer. If you'd have told him, hey, you get to go reap the fields all around you and you don't ever have to plant, I'm going to tell you, he would have been jumping for joy, because the planting is a hard work. The harvest is hard work, but the planting's a whole lot more hard. Okay, it's a lot more difficult. Jesus is saying, you guys get to go where you've not done the planting, where you've not done the investing, you've not labored, and you get to harvest. You get to go out and give the truth that people might come to faith, that God can draw them to faith. Listen, the field is ripe and it's ready. But I want you to look at fourth response. The fourth response is a Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman's response, I'm sorry, the Samaritan people's response is this. They believed because she said, he told me all that I ever did. But if you look at verse number 40, the scripture says, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him, to stay with them, and they stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And the woman said, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So in essence, they began belief because of her testimony, but they remained in belief because of Jesus. It wasn't the word of man, but it was the work of the Savior that brought them and drew them and kept them there. You see, I want you to see there's four responses there, but there's also a fifth response to the gospel. Certainly our response should be the second one, the woman at the well. Okay, that should be our response to the truth. But we have this struggle in America. It's called the American response or the American gospel. And a lot of times people get offended when you talk about this. But it's because of the interaction of the fact that we're one of the wealthiest nations in the world and the interaction we have with stuff and the availability of stuff. It's also because of the false teaching of so many people on the radio and the television and the internet. You hear these prosperity gospel guys out there. And what they teach over and over again is that if you believe enough, that you're going to be healthy. If you believe enough, you're going to be wealthy. If you believe enough, you're going to be prosperous. And what they're talking about is financially prosperous. Can I tell you that's a lie? It's a lie. You say, why is it a lie? It's a lie because that's not what the Scripture teaches. Jesus said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when you're poor in spirit. Blessed are you. Go to the Beatitudes. Matthew 5 alone takes away all of those teachings. Jesus did not accept that teaching. How do I know that? I want you to go to verse 15 in the text, in chapter 4. In verse 15 in the text, what you see is you see the woman want exactly what the American gospel says. The wealth, health, and prosperity. Verse 15, she says, give me this water that I don't thirst anymore and I don't have to come out here anymore to draw water. In essence, make my life easy. God never promised that. As a matter of fact, he says, come to me, all you heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But he also says, take off your yoke and take on mine. He doesn't say all of it's going to pass away. He says, you're going to take on a new yoke. There's going to be a new authority, a new leadership in your life if you're mine. But he never promised that we're going to be wealthy. He never promised that we're going to be always healthy. He never promised that we're going to always be prosperous. He never promised that everything was going to be peachy king for us. And if you notice in most of those churches, those Joel Osteen churches and those Benny Hinn churches and Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Myers and Jesse Duplantis churches, the only guys who are wealthy is the guy in the pulpit. That's the guy who's wealthy. The rest of the folks aren't. Folks, God never promised those things for us. Certainly, he may bless us with them, and praise God if he does. But to tell people, hey, if you give me money, you're going to get all these things, is a lie. And it makes that person a charlatan. Okay? The old adage is they say, hey, send your money to God, but they give you their address. Okay? That's the point. Okay? And that's a joke, but it's a reality. Okay? Now, here's the point. The American gospel is where people say, hey, I want that, and I want the gifts. You got to want the giver, not the gifts. There's a difference. If I come to God and I say, oh, man, I want eternal life, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and God says, okay, just lay down your life. Just lay down your life. Because God who will lose his life, right, gains it, and the one who saves it will lose it. The first shall be last, and the last first. Here's the point. If all we want is what God has to give us and not God, we have an idol, not a God. The Scripture teaches for us to have a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That relationship is that we lay down our life and He takes it up and walks in it. Paul says it this way. He says, I'm crucified with Christ and I don't live any longer. It's Christ who lives in me. You know what I find interesting about the American gospel, that health and prosperity thing? Who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. Paul was almost blind by the time he was dead. He had been shipwrecked on multiple occasions. He had been beaten on multiple occasions. He had been stoned. He had been put in prison. I don't think that's wealth, health, and prosperity, do you? I think that's service. It's service. God has called us to an utter devotion of service unto Him. And that's a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's where we lay it down, what we have, and let Him stand up in us. And go. Now this morning, just a minute, we're going to take the Lord's table and we're going to enjoy a commemoration, a memory of what Jesus has done for us. But the passage we just read was full of responses. Some of them good, some of them not so good. My question is to you is, where have you responded? Have you responded to the truth? Have you responded to the gospel that Jesus is the only way, that you believe and you will stake your life upon it? Because that's literally what God has called us to this morning. So I want you to answer that question for yourself. We're going to have a musician play here in a second. And I want to offer you the opportunity. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never believed upon Him, I'm going to offer you the opportunity to come this morning, receive Him as Lord and Savior. But if you know Him already, Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us that we're to prepare our hearts for this table, that we're not to take of it lightly. As a matter of fact, he tells the church at Corinth, he said, some of them are asleep and some of them have died because they took of it in the wrong manner. And people get upset when you talk about the Lord's table in that way. They think, well, man, isn't God gracious? Yes, but He's also just. He's also just. And He demands certain things of His people. He demands that we lay down the old life, not hold on to it. As a matter of fact, the Scripture says we're supposed to hate the world, the sin of the world. We're supposed to love God. You can't love God and the world at the same time. And so only you and God know where you stand with Him this morning. Only I and God know where I stand with Him this morning. What I want you to do is take this moment and respond to the Lord. Deal with God right there in your pew. Come down here, make this an altar, whatever you feel led to do. But spend these moments preparing your heart to take to the Lord's table. Would you stand? I'm going to pray and then we'll have our time of invitation. Father God, in this moment, we are grateful for Your goodness. We're grateful for Your grace. We're grateful for the Word that is as sharp as a double-edged sword. We know that it pierces to the very heart of us. And we saw that in the Scripture on the day of Pentecost, that when Your word was proclaimed, that men heard it. And as they heard it, the Spirit caused it to interact with their heart, to pierce them to the very depth, that they asked the question, what must we do? This morning I pray that maybe there's one here who's never trusted You and You're bringing them to that point this morning. God, would You let them trust You as Lord and Savior? Would You cause them to have faith? Even now, God, would You draw hearts and minds and spirits to be alike, that we'd be in one accord coming before You to remember what You did upon the cross of Calvary, that we might have life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.